We come to you again with simple Bible studies day by day, whereby we might edify those who are believers, and I trust bring a word to the unsaved that they might come to know the Savior. We're dealing with this amazing book, this prophetical book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ as the judge. Well, you notice this. If I were to take up the name of the Lord as a Savior, I would possibly go to the book of Romans. If I want to know what Christ is doing now for his people, I'd go to the book of Hebrews. If I want to know the relationship between the believer in Christ and the church, I would go to Ephesians. But if I want to know the future, I come to the book of Revelation. And here you have Christ as the judge. First of all, in the midst of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And this is what we're dealing with. Starting in chapter 4 through 19, we have the Lord dealing with the nations and with Israel. And you'll notice in those passages, the church is not even mentioned. Now we're dealing with the Philadelphia church. In chapter 3, starting at verse 7, allow me to read again a few of those verses. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, I know all about your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name." Then he said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. And because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth dwellers." Now, in our last lesson, we were dealing with the one who speaks. The Philadelphia church is the church of brotherly love. It's the church of the 18th to the 20th century. It's a church of missionary activity. And in verse 7, we found the one who speaks, the Lord. The picture of the Lord is the judge. He's holy in character. He's faithful and true in all that he does. He has the authority, or administrative authority. He holds the key of David. And then he opens and closes doors, and he closes and opens doors. You see here his sovereignty. And as I said in our last lesson, six times he says in the passage, "I will." And you can't get away from the sovereignty of the Savior in this little letter. Please mark also, as you read it, the personal touch of the Lord here. And our Lord is preeminent in the latter. Now, you notice his knowledge in verse 8. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Now, let me just, first of all, he knew their works. These were not very attractive to the world. That is, the world didn't know what was going on in the church. But the Lord gave them an open door of service. And time would fail me to go into the book of Acts and follow through, for example, in chapter 14, 16, 18, 19, and so on, of how the Lord opened doors for the Apostle Paul to give forth the word of life. In fact, the Lord opened the door for him to go to the Gentiles. Now, historically, the letter is a church of missionary activity and enterprise. I repeat it again, it's a church of the 18th to the 20th century, especially the 19th and 20th centuries. And it's open to a weak church. You know, I think of that verse, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things that are, and so on, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When I think of the men that God has used down through the centuries, he didn't look for great ones. He took faithful ones. He took those who loved the Savior, who had a passion for Christ, a great love for his word, and a great hunger to reach the world for Christ. I think of William Carey, Adamaran Judson of India. I think of Hudson Taylor, who went to China. And one could go down the list of these men who went to the different parts of the world And there seemed to be, at the end of the 19th century, a wide open door for the gospel of Christ. And who opened the door? Here it has been closed for centuries. For centuries. And here you have the Careys and the Hudsons and the Taylors, the Judsons and the Taylors and others who went out with the Word of God. But personally, may I suggest to you, thou hast kept my word, you have not denied my name, and so on. Personally, the Word of God was opened up to them. And in the past 1.5 centuries, there has been a tremendous revival in Bible study. Now, at the Reformation, the wonderful truth of justification by faith, as given to us in Romans and Galatians, was brought forth. But now we have the truth of Ephesians and Colossians brought forth, the oneness of the body of Christ. And especially in the last 100 years, there's been a great revival of studying the Word of God concerning the coming of the Lord. In fact, it's one of the great truths that mark out evangelical churches. They not only believe in the person of Christ and the work of Christ which he accomplished, but also of his return. It's a church that speaks of the coming of the Lord. The Word of God was open to them. So we, of course, come then to his commendation. And there are 4 things he commends them for. Notice, first of all, he says, thou hast a little strength. That means there were not many numerically, but they had a testimony. In fact, I would say today, if you follow it through, those who have a testimony for the Lord are very few, comparatively speaking. The great bulk of Christendom is going on about its business in the world and doesn't know very much about the Word of God or even trying to reach the unsaved or doing a work for God. We go along placidly in our being religious, but there are those whom the Lord's, whose hearts have been stirred, and they have a little strength. They're few in number. As I said at the very beginning, in Smyrna, we have the church in suffering. The Philadelphia church, the church in weakness. There were very few in number, comparatively speaking. And then another thing that marked them out was they had kept his word. He doesn't say they've kept my doctrine, but the Word of God was given its place in their assemblies. The Word of God became the great thing. Everything must be proved by the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul could say, prove all things, hold fast to that which was good. And the Word of God was authoritative, and it was life-giving. I'm reminded of that verse of our Savior in John 6:63, when he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and are life. And the Philadelphia church is the church of the Word of God. By the way, what place does the Word of God have in your church? I'm being very blunt, am I not? I'll be more personal. What place does the Word of God have in your life? How can one be spiritual apart from the Word of God? My word, said Jesus, their spirit and their life. The Spirit of God's job in John 16 is to take the things of Christ and show them unto us and show us things to come. And did not the psalmist say in the 138th Psalm, the 2nd verse, thou hast underwritten every word by thy name. God's word. It's God's book. What place do you give it in your life? What place do I give it in my life? Strangest thing in the world, my friend. You say, well, I'm going to start and read the Bible. It's not as easy as that. You'll find the moment you pick up the Word of God and you say you're going to know it, you're going to read it, you're going to get into it and find out what God has to say, you're going to have opposition. The flesh will rebel against it. I know what I'm talking about. The powers of hell will be arrayed against it. There's one thing that the world doesn't want, and that's the Word of God. One thing Satan doesn't want to be promulgated, that's the Word of God. Don't you like that song of Martin Luther? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We will not fail, and so on. And he talks about one little word will fell him, speaking of the enemy. Oh, God, grant to us today that passion for the Word of God. See, Mr. Mitchell, I read it and don't get anything out of it. I read it and 5 minutes afterwards I have forgotten what I read. Never mind, you keep on reading it, will you? It's the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, one of these days, will take that Word and make it real to you. You see, as you read it, you're storing it up in your mind. And that old head of yours is like an IBM machine. And at the right time, just when you need the right kind of a verse, the Spirit of God will bring it to your remembrance. But remember, it's got to be there first before He can bring it back. So you fill your heart and life with the Word of God. And the Philadelphia Church is the Church of the Word, because thou hast kept my word. And then the third thing is, they have not denied His name. In other words, they were occupied with the person of Christ. By the way, may I ask you a question? What is a Christian gathering? What is a Christian gathering? Well, of course, a gathering of God's people to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not the center, if His word is not heeded, it's not a Christian gathering, it's just a religious gathering. You see, well, you kind of make it kind of hard, aren't you? Yes, maybe. But you think about it. What is a Christian gathering? Are we not gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear His word, to be occupied with Him? And I read here, not only had they kept His word, but they had not denied His name. That means the Lord Jesus Christ was the center, not an angel, no one except the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of attraction. And then the fourth thing about it was, they had kept the word of His patience in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, it may be well for me to suggest in verse 9. I didn't mention verse 9, but I'd like to. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And this is the case of empty profession. They claim to be Christians, and God says they're not. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The time's going to come when the whole world, the whole universe, will recognize the real believers in Jesus Christ. We'll have to acknowledge that we are the object of the Savior's love. My, I'm sure, God, I'm on that side of the fence. I know I love the Savior, but the thing that amazes me is that He loves me and that He loves you. So you have this question. Now in verse 10, notice the wonderful promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Will you notice it? Because you have kept the word of my patience. In other words, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a doctrine. It was a living reality. You remember the Thessalonian church waited for His Son from heaven. Do you wait? I'm reminded of that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, where Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Now, there's a difference between holding the doctrine of His appearing and loving His appearing. A person can hold the doctrine of His appearing and go on about his business, live every day without any anticipation of seeing the Lord. But you believe He's coming. A great many of God's people believe that. They believe He's coming. But to love His appearing, that's something entirely different. To love His appearing is to live in daily expectancy. It's just like the old sheep herder in Wales, you remember, who in the morning he would say, Dear Lord, You didn't come last night, so I'm going to watch for You today. And while he was taking care of his sheep and being faithful on the job that was his heart was living in expectancy of the coming of his Lord. And at night before he went to bed, he'd say, Dear Lord Jesus, You didn't come today. And he went to sleep, expecting to wake up in glory. Now, That doesn't mean he was sitting down folding his hands. In fact, the more we realize the coming of the Lord, the more it becomes a living reality to us, the more we want to redeem the time. And believe me, my Christian friend, there's so much to be done. And because you have kept the word of my patience, what's his promise? I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Oh, I will also keep thee from the time of trial, the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try the earth dwellers. I'm using that statement to make it kind of simple. You'll notice because they've kept the word of his patience, he will keep them. Judgment upon the enemies, yes, you have that in verse 9. He's going to judge those of empty profession, these who have denied his deity. They denied his work. They deny his return. But they claim to be ecclesiastical leaders. I know what I'm saying when I say that. Even in my brief space of time as a minister of the Word of God, I've been told once or twice by preachers, to believe in the coming of the Lord is the most crazy thing to believe in the world. Why should he come back to the world? Well, why should he? When he came the first time, they crucified him. What do you think they'll do the second time? Has the heart of man changed? No, what he's going to come the next time, my friend, he's not going to come as a savior. He's going to come as a judge. That's a different proposition, isn't it? Huh? In fact, as one man said to me, he said, Mitchell, if I had my way, I'd like to liquidate you fellows who preach that people are saved from sin through what a Jew did on a cross 1900 years ago. And you're preaching that Jesus will come back again. If I had my way, I'd have all you fellows liquidated. Well, I said to him, I'm sure glad you're not going to have your way. In fact, you couldn't touch us people unless the Lord allowed it. This man was a preacher. This man was a preacher, and I could quote from other preachers who have said to me personally, there seems to be a hatred, an enmity against the person of the Savior in his deity, that is God manifest in the flesh. They ridiculed the fact of a person being cleansed from sin by what Jesus Christ did on a cross 1900 years ago. And they poo-poo the idea. They make a thing of mockery that the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. Of course, the whole thing is tied up. If you begin to deny the incarnate Word of God, and then the next thing is you'll deny his life. You'll say that these were just parables. You take your miracles, and you see why these disciples were just deluded. And when he died on the cross, he died like any other man. He's not a savior from sin. There was no such thing as a physical resurrection. There's no exaltation. That Jesus died, and as one man said, that's the end of Jesus. Then, of course, there'll be no return. But my friend, the Word of God informs us that when he came, he lived a sinless life, and he died to put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. And God has given you the guarantee that his work on the cross is sufficient to put away every one of your sins by raising him from the dead. And the Bible says he was exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior, and that he's going to return in power and great glory. When he comes back to the earth, the next time he's going to come back as a judge. In the meantime, he's taking care of his people. And he says here in this verse, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation or the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world. Do you remember the first chapter, verse 7? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. My friend, the next time Jesus Christ comes to the earth, he's going to come as a judge. Oh, I'm so glad. We are still living in a day of grace when you can experience, you, my friend, can experience real salvation, real forgiveness, real peace of heart by taking Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your own personal Savior. And believer in Christ, He's promised to keep you from the hour of tribulation. We'll take it up in our next lesson, but I want this to be clear in your mind. He's going to keep every real believer from the hour of trial. And you and I ought to live today, in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. I repeat it, he may come today. He may not, but he may come today. I'm certain he's going to come. But when he comes, it's in his hands. The question is, am I ready? Are you ready? Now the Lord bless you today for his name's sake.